Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. As most of you know, we are in a series on the Gospel of Luke. We've been in Luke for about a year and a half now, and now we've arrived to the end of chapter 18. And for today's preaching, we're going to be examining verses 31 through 43. So let me read those to you. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. This is the word of the Lord. Right, let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that faithful men have preserved the record of your words and your deeds for us to be edified, to know you, to worship you rightfully, and just to be conformed to your image as your people, as your worshipers. And I pray, Lord, that as we examine your word, that if there are areas of spiritual blindness for us, you would remove the scales from our eyes, open our eyes spiritually to see what you want us to know. I pray that we would just be encouraged to deeper, greater levels of obedience, greater levels of commitment to your word, to believing and submitting to it, to proclaiming it to others, regardless of whether it delights us or whether it is challenging to us and we find it difficult to walk in obedience. I pray that we would nonetheless accept and believe what you have to say and plead for your grace and mercy to walk with the level of commitment and the level of faithfulness that your word requires. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. Well, good evening. As most of you know, my name is Raymond. I'm one of the preachers here at Shorebreak. It's an honor to be able to deliver the word to you. And grateful to Leo for giving me this honor. We just hope and we pray that Leo and Corinne and the family are being refreshed during their time in Europe and Israel, and we look forward to having him back up here in a few weeks. But this is a very interesting text. It was kind of tricky for me to study and figure out what the connection is here between these two stories of Jesus telling the disciples once again about his impending death, also with alongside of the story of the blind man receiving his sight. There is a connection clearly that Luke is trying to show us, but it was complicated to see how throughout there is a weaving together of these passages. But today's text presents an interesting, basically a contrast. In this passage, we see people who have a physical vision, but with spiritual blindness, juxtaposed to one who is physically blind, yet has profound spiritual insight. We see those who suppress the biblical truth that God would lead someone they love into suffering, and a man who believed the testimony of Scripture about the one sent to relieve suffering, which happens to be the same person. This scene takes place months, perhaps mere weeks, before Jesus' unjust execution. And here for the third time, Jesus warns his disciples that he will indeed suffer a horrific death. It has been a long time, perhaps as much as half a year, since the previous time Jesus brought up this topic. But as with the other instances in which Jesus spoke explicitly of his death, he directed his comments to his disciples and not to the crowds in general. Verse 31 tells us that taking the 12, he said to them everything that would happen to him. Normally, when Jesus speaks directly to his disciples, it is for the purpose of bringing clarity to them regarding topics that he only vaguely speaks to the masses about. And indeed, Jesus' words regarding his death were plain enough, but as with the other times Jesus talked with his followers about this forthcoming event, verse 34 says, they understood none of these things. I don't think that this means that they literally didn't comprehend what Jesus was saying. I think it means that they didn't accept it. They didn't believe it. They probably assumed that Jesus was speaking figuratively. We understand that in our cultural context, where we use physical language to explain the emotional impact that something had on us. For example, if someone insults me, I might say, well, that was a slap in the face. Or if I get difficult news, maybe tragic news to handle, I might say that was like a gut punch. The disciples probably thought that Jesus was speaking along similar lines about losing his life and living again. In fact, Mark 9:10 records that after one of the times that Jesus spoke about his resurrection, it says the disciples, quote, kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. You know, he spoke plainly about he was going to rise from the dead, and they were thinking, what does rising from the dead mean? I wonder what that's about. Now, there are three reasons that I believe that the disciples didn't believe what Jesus plainly said about his death and resurrection. The first reason was that, in a human sense, it is illogical. It wasn't any more illogical than a virgin giving birth to Jesus or an elderly woman giving birth to John the Baptist, as we saw in the first two chapters of Luke, but it did seem illogical. They did believe that death and resurrection were promised for people in general. In fact, they had already witnessed Jesus resurrect other people that Luke records in chapter 7 and chapter 8. However, if Jesus truly was the Son of Man, the question is, how could he die? That question is at the center of why they were in denial. Now, there are three prominent people in Jewish history specifically referred to as the Son of Man. Two of them were great prophets, Ezekiel and Daniel. But one of them was written about in a prophetic vision that Daniel received in the 6th century BC. This Son of Man is portrayed in Daniel chapter 7 as someone who would rule God's kingdom everlastingly and raise God's people to eternal life in that kingdom. This Son of Man is displayed as though he is one who possesses and has the power to grant others immortality. And it is exactly this Son of Man that Jesus presents himself to be in last week's passage, and even more explicitly in Luke 21, which we'll get to in a few weeks. Yet, even though it's hard to understand how this Son of Man would be murdered and still be victorious, there's no excuse for not believing that, especially since Scripture clearly teaches these realities. Most explicitly, of course, Isaiah 53 points to the death of the Messiah. Verse 9 of that chapter says, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And verse 12 says, he poured out his soul to death. And that chapter clearly indicates that the Messiah would live after he died. And yes, Isaiah 53 was traditionally interpreted as a messianic prophecy throughout Jewish history leading up to the time in which Jesus lived. In fact, even after the birth of Christianity and the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish people, Jewish rabbis interpreted Isaiah 53 as clearly referring to the Messiah until about 1,000 years after the birth of Christianity. That's according to Dr. Michael Brown. So even though it seemed illogical that the Son of Man would die and live, the disciples should have believed it. I'm not denying that human reasoning is a necessary component of our Christian faith. Nobody can relate to God apart from their intellect, but also no one can relate to God on the basis of their intellect. And no one can relate to God and obey him apart from human wisdom, but also we don't relate to God on the basis and the foundation of human wisdom. The Word of God is the foundation upon which we build our relationship with God, and we direct our intellect and our wisdom to the Word of God to apply it to our lives. When we start with a foundation of what we think is intelligent and what we think is wise, we get off course, we get off track. We end up distorting the Word of God by trying to mold it around our notions of what's reasonable. And at that point, the true meaning of God's Word often becomes difficult to grasp when we try to filter it through our reasons. But up to this point, the disciples had already seen and participated with Jesus in doing plenty of other things that defy human logic. So the question is, why couldn't they overcome the logic obstacle regarding Jesus' death and resurrection? And that brings us to the second reason that the disciples didn't believe Jesus' words, I believe. And that's simply because they did not want to. They did not want to. Again, as humans, we have clever ways of interpreting the Word of God in a manner that doesn't offend our sensitivities. There are certain truths of Scripture that are comforts to us and that we have no problem accepting at face value, but when it comes to other truths that make us uncomfortable, no matter how frequently and how clearly they are stated, we are prone to using convoluted techniques of interpretation in order to make those truths acceptable to us. For example, not only does the Bible show that God ordained suffering for the Messiah, but it also teaches that God ordained suffering for his children in order to refine us and to help us become more like Jesus. But there are some Christians, many Christians even, trusting in their own reasoning and not God's word, who deny this plain and simple fact. They would argue that God is far too loving to ordain suffering for us. Some would rather believe that the reason suffering takes place in the world is because of wrong human choices and because God respects human free will far too much to intervene. This is not the testimony of the Bible. Even Hebrews chapter 12 says that if you don't experience divine discipline through suffering, you're not a real Christian, actually. But the Bible also invites God's children to respond to suffering the same way in which Jesus responded to suffering. Often we don't see suffering coming, and there's nothing we can do to prevent it from happening. Jesus knew hardships were coming, and yet he could have avoided them, but he instead entrusted himself to the wisdom and to the care of his Father. And while much of his suffering was on our behalf so that we won't have to suffer and endure what he experienced, much of his suffering was also to set an example for us so that in suffering we rely upon God's grace in the midst of trials. Therefore, not only are God's methods of teaching his children good for us, but actually believing what the Bible says about God's methods of teaching his children is also good for us. We need to trust that even when God's actions in our lives confuse us, nonetheless, he loves us, he is in control, and he knows what's best for us. And I'm reminding myself of that as well as you all. We have to remind ourselves about this when our loved ones also suffer, and it's beyond our ability to help them. That's also very difficult when we see someone we love suffering and there's nothing we can do about it and we wonder Why is God allowing this to happen? And the disciples, of course, loved Jesus, and they didn't want to believe that God would allow the one they loved to suffer such violent abuse at the hands of others. They lost sight of the fact that the Father loved the Son as much, actually more than they did. And so even though Isaiah 53 is clear and Jesus' words regarding his death were clearly stated on three separate occasions, they couldn't bring themselves to believe it. But there's a third reason they didn't believe what Jesus said. The second half of verse 34 tells us, "The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what he said." Now, the Greek word translated as hidden here is kegrimenon, and theoretically, this could have been figurative language, but the grammar dictates that someone intentionally hid this truth from them. And if this is to be taken literally, the options seem to be that either God or Satan hid the meaning of Jesus' words from the disciples. And the scholarly consensus is that God himself hid the plain meaning of Jesus' words from the disciples. And I think there's an element of the figurative and the literal when Luke says that the meaning of Jesus' words were hidden. I think the meaning was hidden because they didn't want to accept it, and I think that God kept the meaning hidden. He chose to withhold the grace that would have been needed to overcome their stubborn unwillingness to accept the plain teaching of Scripture. And actually, this parallels with the passage that I talked about last time in Luke chapter 10, when Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise of understanding, and you've revealed them to children." In our Christian lives, we can be on either side of the coin, either side of that equation, even though we are children of God and the big picture of salvific truth has been revealed to us. Yet, if we become stubborn and prideful, and especially in our reading of God's word, the truth can be hidden from us. In fact, in the gospel, it's not recorded here in Luke's gospel, but in the other gospel accounts of Jesus declaring the truth about the suffering and the death that he would endure, Peter said, "This will never happen to you." And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." And in fact, in those passages, they come only a few verses after Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon, for these things have not been revealed to you by flesh and blood, but from above," essentially. So Peter went from being blessed in a few short verses to being rebuked as being the mouthpiece of Satan. We could be on either side of the coin, depending on whether we humbly submit to what God's word says. It really is scary to think how much of Scripture's teaching might be hidden to us simply because our hearts are hardened, as we see here with the disciples. The Bible is God's primary means of communicating with his people, and we even see Jesus' reliance on the word of God throughout Luke's gospel and all the gospels. In Luke 7:27, Jesus says, "It is written." In Luke 10:26, the Lord refers to what is written. In 18:31, of course, he talks about everything that is written, as we just read. In Luke 19:46, again, he says, "It is written." In Luke 20:17, again, he speaks of a prophecy that is written. In 21:22, he refers to all that is written. In 22:37, he mentions what is written. In 24:44, he points to everything written, and in 24:46, he says, "Thus it is written." So Jesus' appeal to the Bible is based on the fact that its ideas are simple and not difficult to grasp. And of course, in Luke 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he disguises himself while talking to the disciples about his death and resurrection. And before they realized that it was him speaking, he explained passages like Isaiah 53, but only after rebuking them for not believing the plain teaching of the Bible. There have been truths uttered by Jesus that were hidden to me as well, simply because I didn't want to believe them. There have been areas of disobedience in my life where I've read the Bible in the past And I simply said to myself, he can't possibly mean to say that. That must be some figurative language that I need to figure out the precise teaching that he's trying to bring, because Jesus is far too reasonable to possibly be saying what I'm reading on these pages. And so, like the disciples, although I fully understood what the words meant, I didn't understand how they possibly could be true until I humbled myself. And of course, God can still lead us and guide us through conviction of the Holy Spirit if we are blind to what the Bible has to say. He can lead us through providentially arranging circumstances to get our attention if we are blind to what the Scriptures have to say. But God's desire is that we wouldn't have to be constantly provoked to believe and obey his commandments. He wants us to be attentive to the Word of God and submit to it regardless of whether we're delighted by what it says or whether it's difficult. And yes, we should also embrace teachings of Scripture when it tells us things that we're happy to hear, just as much as when we as when we're challenged by it, as much as any other scriptures. And so whereas some people deny that the Bible, what the Bible says about things like God's role in human suffering, others take, I believe, an extreme position regarding the faith that we are meant to have in the midst of suffering. Some people actually think that faith in God means that we should not even ask to be delivered from suffering. So they never even pray that God would change their circumstances. But that is not the proper way of dealing with hardship either. We have to hold these things in tension. The fact that God can alleviate our suffering and the fact that he doesn't always do so. We should cry out to him in the midst of our pain and distress, but also trust him regardless of the outcome of those prayers. That's what's going on, actually, in the next story that we read in verses 35 through 42. It says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside, begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? He said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. So this blind man was actually demonstrating a sharp insight about the Messiah. It's obvious where he's getting his Christology from, his understanding of Christ the Messiah. He's getting it from the book of Isaiah. He refers to Jesus as the son of David. And of course, in Jewish culture, calling someone the son of someone is a way of identifying their ancestry. And so calling someone the son of David could mean that David was that person's father or their grandfather or their great-grandfather, etc. And so when this blind man calls Jesus the son of David, he's picking up on a concept found in Isaiah chapter 9, which says that the Messiah will reign, quote, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, unquote. And this is, of course, talking about David, the 11th century BC king of Israel, whose throne the Messiah was promised to inherit. Now, the books of Kings, Chronicles, Jeremiah, and the Psalms also point to a quote-unquote son of David ruling over God's people forever. But Isaiah specifically says that the Messiah would, quote, open the eyes that are blind, and that's in Isaiah 42:16. So this blind man probably heard these prophecies as a child attending synagogue gatherings with his family growing up as the scriptures were read. In spite of his blindness, the biblical truth about the Messiah was not hidden from him. And the fact that Jesus was that biblical Messiah also was not hidden from him. This is remarkable given the fact that Jesus wasn't the only potential Messiah to arise in Israel during the first century, as Luke records in his book of Acts. There, we are told that before Jesus came along, quote, the Judas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And that's in Acts 5, verses 36 and 37, quoting actually the Apostle Paul's mentor, Gamaliel. And so in spite of that recent history, and even though as a blind man he was never able to witness any of Jesus' miracles himself, he must have known that Jesus was the true Messiah based on what he had heard regarding Jesus' fulfillment of the messianic mandate. He believed in Jesus before being healed, not as a result of being healed. That's why he cried out that he was the Son of David. He, in a very literal sense, walked by faith and not by sight. But Jesus didn't just heal this blind man for his own sake, I believe, but for the sake of the crowd gathered around them. He wanted to encourage them in their faith, and he succeeded in doing that. Verse 43 says, and immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. And this is the same method Jesus used to strengthen the faith of John the Baptist, actually. Luke 7 records a story that took place during John's imprisonment, an imprisonment, sadly, that would end in execution. John probably wondered why God was allowing him to suffer, as we all wonder. But above all, he wondered if he had properly identified and rested his hopes on Jesus as the biblical Messiah. And so he sent his disciples to inquire of Jesus to find out if he was the true Messiah. Jesus sent encouragement to John by saying in part, quote, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, end quote. And so essentially Jesus was asking John to have faith based on his ability to relieve suffering, even though he was not going to relieve John's temporal immediate suffering. He wanted to provoke John to faith that Jesus would usher in an era of permanent relief from suffering, even though his immediate circumstances would not end in deliverance. And maybe there were people in the crowd when Jesus healed the blind man in today's passage who needed the same kind of reassurance. So the reality is that not believing what God's word says about the path to reaching eternal peace, joy, and perfection is not going to change God's ways of bringing those things about. He ordained a cross for Jesus, and he ordained suffering for all of us to one extent or another. But the end of it all is sublime glory. We must fully entrust ourselves to him by praying that he would relieve us when we are suffering. Yet we must have faith that if he doesn't save us from our distress, then what we're experiencing is really what's best for us. In other words, like the blind man, our faith has to precede the outcome of our prayers. With that, let's pray. Lord, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can cry out to you when we're suffering. We can trust in you for relief, but even if you don't relieve us in the short run, we know that these light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that surpasses them all. You are conforming us to be more like yourself, Lord. And that is even a better reality than temporary comfort, to be like you, to have your spirit dwell within us, to purge the sin from within us, and to give us an inheritance through trials, actually, that can never be taken away. And Lord, I pray that if there are any of those with us suffering, yes, they would pray and ask for your deliverance, but they would trust you. They would know that you love them. They would not allow what they're going through to cause them to question your love for them, but they would look at everything you endured for them, suffering the most heinous death, the most undeserved treatment imaginable, so that we could have eternal comfort regardless of what's happening on a temporary basis, Lord. We know there are those among us suffering. We know that there are those among us, those we love, who are not present with us, who are sick, who are distraught, who would just question, what is the purpose of this? I pray that your Holy Spirit would give them supernatural peace, Lord, and remind them of everything that they've learned and everything they've been taught. I pray that the truth that we have before us and in our hearts would not be overwhelmed and overcome by the circumstance, Lord. Yeah, give us eyes to see clearly who you are in the midst of trial. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.